Let me ask you this morning to once again turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to read, we normally read a more lengthy portion around what we consider, but I think for the case of emphasis, I want to read only this morning the text that we're going to consider together, and it is the last verse of 2 Peter chapter 3. So let us read. Many of you have committed to memory long ago. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and ever. Amen. Let's bow our heads together as we consider the Lord's Word. In song today, and we ask that as we pause now to dwell upon familiar words, that we might be reminded by your Spirit something more of the reason that such words, such portions of Scripture are so familiar. And we ask that your Spirit might in fresh ways write these familiar words upon our hearts today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to the end of a journey that began, my records on this are correct, about a year and 7 months ago. We began to look at the life of the Apostle Peter as we see him on display in so many of those gospel narratives and passages. And then passing from a study of his life, we came to look at these two epistles that he's written to the church. And so we come, I say, to the end today of that journey, save that tonight, I think perhaps we'll come and look at the last part of this verse together again around the table. The Apostle Peter, as a disciple of the Lord, as a leading apostle in the church, what words can describe this man? Searching? I think that is fitting because we found Peter, as some others that were already disciples of John the Baptist before the Lord came and called them from that discipleship and to his own. He wasn't somebody that was just content with the status quo. The Lord speaking out about the coming Messiah, even speaking out about the evils and the unbelief of the church of his age. He was a searching soul indeed. We found Peter to be confident, actually through most of the Gospels, perhaps a little too confident in self. There were windows of instruction and humbling to be sure until he came to that awful fall of his threefold denial of the Lord. So searching, yes. Confident, yes. Sinful, yes. Thankfully, broken, yes. But of Peter, we would have to say as well that we see him to be loving. I love that closing chapter of John's Gospel, the Lord's interview with Peter there on the seashore at the Sea of Galilee. Peter there, as a broken and humbled man, shrinks back from the bold affirmations he had made those few days before. But yet, he had to confess. And he spoke to one he had seen tell people their very thoughts. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Peter, loving, yes. Restored. And then we'd have to add to that waning self-confidence a renewed spiritual boldness. As he in Jerusalem, place ready to slay the prophets and slay the Lord of glory, He boldly preached the Christ that he once denied in fear. Peter was bold then in spirit, but yet now humble, where he had previously been overconfident. And we'd have to say, as we come to these epistles and add in, and of course these are impartial and imperfect descriptions, but the term wise. Because we've seen it is as a wise, aging apostle that he's penned the words of these two epistles. We have found, after the study of his biography, that in these epistles, as we've been poring over the content of these letters, that we find here and see the counsel of an aging man who knows that his remaining time is short. And he writes earnestly to encourage, to warn, and to instruct the flock of God, which he knew he soon would leave. We've taken time to emphasize, we did this really all the way through the epistle of Peter. We've taken time to emphasize the similarity between the circumstances, the culture, and the environment to which he wrote and those to whom he wrote that they lived in. That our decaying culture is becoming more and more like the days in which those early believers lived. We've also paused to see that that first epistle speaks to us so much of the danger that we face in the world. As we noted in our opening prayer, what sometimes in our immaturity and our unbelief we think is a difficulty to be a stranger and a pilgrim here, when we really see what this world is and its sin, to be thankful we've been made citizens of the new heavens and the new earth, and that we are strangers here. But those dangers, and as we've seen in the second epistle, dangers in the church, perhaps these more subtle and more far-reaching as to their danger. The false teachers that would come in at times unawares, but then begin to spread what he describes as those damnable heresies. Well, it certainly is not. We need discernment with regard to those that would seek to speak for God in the church and in our day. But we come then to these closing words. Peter is, as we've seen in this last epistle, this last chapter rather, in a fourfold way, spoken to us as his beloved. And we have 4 weeks focused on the context of each of those descriptions and seeing the warnings that he's given. But we come now to the last words of the last words of the apostle. And we read again these familiar words. But Jesus Christ. I think there's an encouragement even in that opening word, but Peter has all along contrasted his hearers with those that were the false teachers and the unbelieving. And so here, rather than being those that with nominal Christianity giving in to false teachers, and remember the false teachers were willfully ignorant, Peter even said. But no, he has great hopes that among these readers, the majority of them will be those that are held in distinction from that unbelief. They would, rather than falling from their own steadfastness, grow in grace. One commentator I was reading had an interesting comment. He said it is how that would be stating the obvious here is inspired. Millennia later. But it was said of one of the Roman emperors as he traveled and saw the Christians in Asia Minor among those to whom Peter had written that they worshipped Jesus as God. He marveled at that, but, well, Peter has spoken of Christ. We've seen already through the epistles reflections from the Old Testament. Jehovah is Jesus. But here, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter's admonitions were heard, and he speaks to that believing body in the midst. In contrast to the unbelieving. But for you that know and are known of God, here are His last words. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Hey, at these words, from these two perspectives, the principle of growth, and we'll perhaps spend most of our time here. Secondly, the properties of growth. But first I say the principle of growth. Peter is using a very instructive, I almost wanted to say in my notes, image. But it isn't a metaphor. It isn't a picture. It's a reality that he holds before his readers. He encourages them to grow. He puts before them growth as a reality, as that which he expects of them and that which he urges them in. Can you think with me of just the implications of what he said? And it's not unique to the it before. He said in his first epistle that we are as newborn babes to desire the sincere milk of the word that we may what? And of course we could go through Paul and John and the Old Testament as well and see this principle of growth. What's involved, I ask you, in growth? Well, growth at its very most fundamental point presupposes life. It's only living things that grow. Non-living things, inanimate objects, are built, but they don't grow. Every week in between visits or every year, we can do here. I think we've remodeled it. They have to be hands-on, new materials brought in, maybe some other things torn down, and off we go. Non-living things don't grow. It's only living things that grow. And this in itself presupposes then the impartation. Doctrine of regeneration. That's what Jesus didn't understand as a ruler in Israel. You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must have new life imparted because naturally, as a fallen son of Adam, you're spiritually dead. And so, the principle of growth presupposes life. And this is the nature of our something you do. It's something you're brought to. If you study the Scriptures and their unfolding of what happens in our passing from death unto life, the sovereign, mysterious, supernatural work of the Spirit of God. There are means that the Spirit uses, most preeminent among them, the Word, faith by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But the people that hear the Word and are not born again. There are people that attend church and are not born again. The false teachers that Peter's been writing against in this epistle. The church, they were trying to set themselves up as leaders in the church. They were trying to divert the church itself to their own knowledge. But they weren't alive. They hadn't been born again. And so this presupposes life. It's living things that grow. And what a testimony that is to the power and to the grace of the gospel. Another thing about growth, not only does it presuppose life, but growth is something that is constant. It's often not discernible. I put that in my notes because we would say it's almost not discernible. But sometimes, when you put that very little one in the crib at night and you get up the next morning and you look and you say, they're bigger than they were. I guess when they're smaller, the growth is more easy to discern. But you don't just stand and look at somebody and go, man, he's growing, look at that. I'd be like our hair as we looked in the mirror, but look at that. You get the point. It is gradual. It's not often something we witness, but it's constant. It's ongoing. It's a process. And over time, over experiences, it becomes evident that growth has occurred. And so here, I think there's a lesson for us even in our Christian living. Martin Lloyd-Jones has three sermons on this. One, probably going to reflect him heavily a little bit later in the message. I thought he had some very valuable insights from his previous occupation to the ministry to add into this text. But Lloyd-Jones commented on something that was a need in the middle of the 20th century. That Christians are looking for an instant fix, an transition from childhood to adulthood, from immaturity to maturity, from imperfection to perfection very often, and often a poor emphasis or really a false teaching comes into the church to supply that desire. Second blessing theology. Conference. Just walk this aisle. Just live according to this notebook. And you will instantly be a full-grown, mature, perfected Christian. But that's not how it works, is it? Growth is gradual. Growth takes in many things. And it's not something that we can just, quote-unquote, do. It's rather that which takes place in us. What happens in us as we pursue Christ. One of the things that I think we see, one thing Lloyd-Jones mentioned was a contrast between the Catholic view of growth and the Protestant view. Well, I think Catholicism in many ways is the flower of that semi-Pelagian tendency that's in all the hearts of fallen men. The Catholic view of spiritual growth, you do these particular things. And you can look at the various particulars, the rosary beads, whatever, in all the way up to taking monastic orders and saying spiritual growth and spiritual maturity is going to be accomplished by me taking a vow of celibacy, by me moving off to a monastery, by me torturing the flesh. One of the other men in seminary with me, when we were going through the church history. I don't know if affection is the right word, but he had with called the bondage theology and the ever-increasing as a means for Christian growth and maturity. That's never to say that real growth doesn't touch our external lives. It was the false teachers that said, oh, how you live in the body doesn't matter to the spirit. But there was a segment of saints in the early manifestations of Rome in church history that were called pillar saints. They literally erected